we come this evening to Nehemiah chapter 13. The walls have been rebuilt, the city has been repopulated, and religion has, to a large extent, been reformed. We noted how they recovenanted with God in chapter 10, and then the city was repopulated in chapter 11. Chapter 12, there was a great scene of celebration and thanksgiving as they dedicated the wall unto the Lord. That strikes me as a very good way to end a book, riding the crest off the wave of blessing. But Nehemiah doesn't end in chapter 12. It ends, of course, in chapter 13. And here we see that there are ongoing issues that continually have to be addressed within the covenant community of God. And Nehemiah will fight battles. Some of them he's already fought, and he must fight them again. The context for this chapter is that Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem for 12 years, and then he goes back to Persia, and he's there for an unspecified period of time. And after that, he comes back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, we're told about what he found when he returned. Many of the reforms that he had instituted had been reversed. And Nehemiah rolls up his sleeves and he sets in to fixing them all over again. And so we see him as still a very zealous leader. We read verbs like contend, testify, command, and cleanse. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here to the covenant people of God. And as he does that, there are many shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see him go in and more or less cleanse the house of the Lord. And there's a foreshadowing there of the zeal of Christ, how he was eaten up with the zeal of the house of the Lord. And he went in on two occasions and he cleansed the temple, just like the prophet Malachi, who was ministering in these days, said that he would do. Well, there's a shadow of Christ, but the summary of this chapter that we want to consider this evening is this: contending to the end. We see Nehemiah doing that, and we receive the challenge that we, like him, are to do the same. We are to contend as Christians unto the end. Five things from this chapter, and first of all, looking at verse 1 to 3, you'll see that Nehemiah, as was his custom, is contending on God's word. That's the basis for everything. And so in these first three verses, the word of God is again read publicly, just as it was, for example, in chapter 8, just as it was in chapter 10. The word of God is read publicly and it comes upon God's people with power. And it is the catalyst, the means to drive forward this further period of reform. You'll see verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And then in verse 3, they act upon what they hear. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. We've seen it many times in Nehemiah, and we will see it many times throughout God's word, that the word of the Lord is central to everything that the church does and everything that the Christian does. So in all of the contending that Nehemiah is doing in chapter 13, with the priests, with the people, concerning various areas of neglect, the whole of it is built upon the Bible. And when we do that, that's when we can hope and trust that the Lord will bless and we will see good success. Because when you think of all the things that the Bible itself tells us that the Bible does and the Word of God is, it gives us great impetus to build everything in our church life upon it. This word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's fire that sets alight our conscience. It's a sword that divides into the very intricacies of our soul. It's the means of our individual sanctification, and it's a means of our corporate sanctification as the church. And so the word of God again at the beginning of chapter 13 is read. God blesses it and it's obeyed. But we can identify the very portion of the word that Nehemiah is reading. Because you see there, we're told that he read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Can you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, and look there at verse 3 to verse 6. Because this is what they were hearing on that day. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 to verse 6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Now, this is not racism. This is not God saying, well, I prefer one ethnic group over against another. It's not Moses being a racist. God is judging these people for their sins against him and against his people. And although it's stated in absolute terms, it's also true that it wasn't applied in absolute terms. Because, of course, if one of these individuals was converted to faith in the Lord, they were brought in to the covenant people of God. And a prime example would be who? Children. Who was a Moabite who was brought into the covenant people of God? What about Ruth? She was a Moabite. So it wasn't an absolute prohibition in that sense. Conversion would bring them in. But the point was this. God was judging them, God was blessing his people, and God was separating his church from the world in order that he might preserve the church unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Moabite and the Ammonite and the Canaanite, they were put out of the covenant people of God. And does that not remain vital today? That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is kept pure. In that we have a membership of those who are truly in covenant with God. And those who are not are excluded from the church of Christ. That's not to say that we close our doors and we say, well, you can't come in. You can't sit with us and hear the word of God. No, everyone is welcome to come in to the worship service and hear the word of the Lord. But that does not mean that they are members of the church of Jesus Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, the preservation of the church unto the first coming of Jesus Christ was linked to this kind of separation, so in the New Testament, the preservation of the church unto the second coming of Jesus Christ is linked to this principle of preservation. Well, the people hear the word of God and they act upon it. They apply it to their lives. But verse 1 to 3 sets out the basic principle that Nehemiah is contending upon the basis of God's word. Now, the second thing here is not only is he contending on God's word, but in verse 4 to 14, he's contending for God's house. He's contending for God's house. And in these verses, we meet two abuses that Nehemiah had to correct in connection with the temple of the Lord. The first is that Tobiah was in the temple. That is outrageous. When you think of all that we've learned about this man, Tobiah, and how he mocked Nehemiah and set himself together with two other enemies of God's people, Sanballat the Horonite and Geshem the Arabian, and they mocked the project, they did everything in their power to thwart the project, And Nehemiah goes back to Persia, and when he returns, Tobiah is in the temple. Eliashib, the high priest, has cleared out one of the temple storerooms where all of the tithes and offerings were to be gathered in, and the vessels of the temple were to be kept. And Eliashib has said, "Here you go, Tobiah, you have a room in the temple of God." Well, that's tragic. And when you read it in relation to Eliashib and his history, then you have to also agree that his history is tragic. We commended him way back in chapter 3. If you turn there and look at verse 1, you remember how Nehemiah stirred the people, "Let us arise and build." And then we had that sermon of how everybody was working in different parts of the wall. And there, the very first verse, chapter 3, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it." And we said, here's the high priest, leading by example, beginning the work of rebuilding. And when you come to chapter 13 and you look back, you think, what was going on in Eliashib's experience? Was he being hypocritical? Was he in league with Tobiah all the time? Was he merely working to save face among his now zealous fellow inhabitants of Jerusalem? It's hard to say. But we know this: under Nehemiah in chapter 3, he appears to be the zealous builder. And then Nehemiah goes away and he becomes a blatant compromiser. He challenges you. He challenges me. Weren't we considering on the Lord's Day from Philippians chapter 1, "Not as in my presence only, but also in my absence"? Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is God making a point to us? In Providence, the same thing comes up here with an even more powerful illustration. This man was at least, or at best, zealous only when others were zealous. Is that you? But then you cool down when those others aren't around. Now I say again, as I said on the Lord's Day, God gives us one another, and we need one another, and zeal is infectious. Praise God for that. We're like coals in the fire. When we're all together, we get warm together. You take one coal out, and it's obviously going to cool down. But what about in your attitude and how you live? Are you conscious of this kind of thing? With others, you appear zealous. On your own, you capitulate in a crowd. The story of Eliashib from chapter 3 to chapter 13 is tragic, and it calls us to be very careful to walk faithfully with the Lord. Contrast him with Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes away and comes back, and there's been a drastic change, and maybe Eliashib, with his new policy of compromise, has a lot of supporters. Now, suppose Nehemiah was just like Eliashib. He would have come back from Persia and said nothing. But how different? Nehemiah comes back and he says, "That man, Tobiah, must get out of the temple." Indeed, he goes further than that, verse 8 and verse 9. "And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." Can you see it, children? This man, one man, he's going into the storeroom. Here's Tobiah's bed. He gets it. He chucks it out the door. Here's Tobiah's clothes. He throws it out the window. In verse 9, "Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. Wash it. Purify it. And thither I brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." There's the shadow of Christ. Do you see it? Just like the Lord Jesus went in and says, "What is going on in my Father's house?" And he overturned the tables and he whipped the money changers. Nehemiah had the courage to stand alone. Eliashib was like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. He just went whatever way the wind blew. Tobiah's in the temple. The second thing in these verses concerning God's house is that the Levites are in the fields. Tobiah's in the temple and the Levites are in the fields, and these two things are connected. Because the Levites are in the fields because the people were not bringing their tithes into the storeroom, so there was plenty of room in this storeroom to give it unto Tobiah. So the Levites have nothing to live off. What do? Well, verse 10, they return to their tribal lands or their ancestral lands, and they farm in order to provide for themselves. And I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Now that's remarkable too. Remember the zeal in chapter 10 when the people covenanted again before the Lord? And we considered the terms of that covenant from chapter 10, verse 31 and following, when the people said, "Yes, these are the things we're going to do." Verse 31, "And if thy people, the people of the land," verse 32, "also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God." And then verse 39, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God." They vowed to this. And Nehemiah goes back to Persia, and when he comes back, what's his charge? "Why have you forsaken the house of the Lord? Why are the Levites in the fields? You said you would bring in the shekel. You said you would bring in the tithe. And you've gone back on everything that you've covenanted to do." I said Malachi was preaching at the same time. What was he saying? Well, God was charging Israel in the courtroom. And they said, "How have we robbed God in this, in tithes and offerings? Bring all of the tithes and offerings into the storehouse and test me," or "prove me now, saith the Lord, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessing that there's not room enough to contain." They said, "We will not forsake the house of the Lord," and that's exactly what they did. So Nehemiah appoints four men in order to reform this practice. Because when you read through this chapter, failure to provide for God's servants is to forsake God's house. Now that applies today in many ways. And pastors always like to put a little caveat before this, because it always feels a little bit awkward because you pay my salary. But this is the word of the Lord. I haven't come to you here to just remind you that you pay my salary. I've come here to preach the word of God as it is in front of us. And what does it say? It says you can have a people full of zeal, and they dedicate, and they say, "We are not going to forsake the house of the Lord." And through the passage of time, they turn back on their word. And they don't fulfill. The Levites had to tent make. They had to go back to farm in order to provide for themselves. And sometimes in extraordinary circumstances, men have to do that. There are ministers in our denomination who have to do that. And we're seeking ways to alleviate that burden from them, because it's not the norm in Scripture. The norm is that those who serve in the house of the Lord are provided for by the tithes and offerings of God's people. There's a duty of support. Nehemiah contends with them, and he contends for God's house. Get Tobiah out and get the tithes back in. Thirdly, Nehemiah contends for God's day. Verse 15 to verse 23. Interesting again, because back in chapter 10 and verse 31, the details of that covenant included the Sabbath day. Chapter 10, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exacting of every debt. This is what we're going to do, Lord. But what did they do? Chapter 13, verse 15 and verse 16. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and leading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? They said they would honor it, and they violated it. They were buying and selling. They were bringing in their harvest. They were treading grapes and making wine. And Nehemiah first testifies directly with the people who are guilty of it, and then he contends with the nobles. We're not told what they were doing, but we're told that Nehemiah contended with the nobles. You can almost imagine them saying, well, why are you contending with us? We're not treading wine presses. We're not bringing in our harvest. We're not trading on the Sabbath day. But Nehemiah said, they are, and you're responsible for it. They are, and you're responsible for it. Even if you're not actively involved, you haven't stopped it. He warns them, verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Maybe he's looking back to Jeremiah chapter 17. When God says through the prophet, I commanded you to keep my Sabbaths and you haven't kept them. And if you don't repent and fix it, I'm going to burn your city down. I'm going to set a fire in the gate. There you are trading away there, profaning my day. I'm going to set a fire in the gate. And he did. He brought the Babylonians to the city of God and he razed it to the ground. And Nehemiah is looking back and he's pleading with the people. He's saying, have you gone mad? Do you not realize that God judged this very city for this very sin? And we come into the New Testament and now everybody thinks the Sabbath is a relic of Old Testament history. Well, it is in its Old Testament form and day on the seventh day, but it's not in moral principle. What other of the Ten Commandments would you do that with? Thou shalt not kill. Oh, well, that was only for Israel. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, was that only for Israel? Oh no, but Jesus spoke about that as well. Listen, there's one moral law. And all 10 of those commandments are moral. Every one of them. Every one of them. And I don't think we apply the same standard in our hearts when it comes to the fourth commandment as we do with the others. If I put an idol in front of you, would you bow down and worship it? I don't think you would. If I give you a gun and I told you to murder somebody, I don't think you'd do it. But yet when it comes to the Sabbath day, it's like we relegate it and we think, well, this is one we can kind of play fast and loose with. And that's in a Reformed church. Extrapolate that to the church at large and to the nation, and we are in deep trouble. And we hear Christians banging on all the time about abortion. And we should oppose abortion. But God has a controversy with this nation beyond abortion. Idolatry. Blasphemy. Sabbath desecration. These things matter to God. Nehemiah, acting as the Tirshatha, the governor, does exactly what he ought to have done. Indeed, the nobles should have been doing this in his absence. And what you read in Nehemiah chapter 13 is exactly what civil rulers ought to be doing today. Larger Catechism, question and answer 118, devotes a specific question to this. Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and of other superiors? Answer, the charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge. And because they are prone oft times to hinder them by employments of their own. Every one of you is bound to sanctify the Sabbath day as an individual. If you are the head of a household, you are responsible for the sanctification of the Sabbath day in your household. Your wife can help you, but men, the buck stops with you. You will answer for it. Civil rulers are responsible for the sanctification of the Lord's Day in society. And every civil ruler who's involved in the promotion of Sunday trading laws and letting that run on amok and never doing anything against it, when they stand before God, they are going to be charged. They are going to be charged with their public profanation of the Sabbath day. Do you see what Nehemiah does? He testifies to the people and he contends with the rulers for God's day. Fourthly, he contends for God's people. Verse 23 to verse 31. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Further problem, mixed marriages. They've married with the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. And such is the confusion that the children have a mongrel kind of language. They cannot speak Hebrew. And therefore, their own cultural heritage is not going to be continued. But more than that, their religious heritage isn't going to be continued because they will not even be able to understand the Word of God. Well, what does Nehemiah do? He publicly contends with them. Verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them. What do you mean, curse them? Well, he brought the curse of God's law in Deuteronomy upon them that you were not to marry with the heathen. He invoked that curse and then he shamed them publicly for their sins. He plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." He plucked off the hair. Do you remember what happened to Jesus? And we have deep sympathy. We are moved by what happened to Jesus because he was the innocent Christ. But what was happening there? Jesus was being cursed and shamed and despised before the world. And Nehemiah is saying, this sin of intermarriage with the heathen is worthy of this. It's detestable. Challenges them from the example of Solomon, the wisest man who couldn't control his lust for women. And not only did he marry multitudes of them, but he embraced their gods. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Mingling with the ungodly, intermarrying with those who are not Christ's. The trajectory is to the abandonment of the true God and embracing their gods. Now they may today not be religious. So it maybe is, it might not be they become a Muslim or they become a Hindu, but they just become as worldly and as secular and as godless as the one they marry. Now hear this evening. This is a great evil. Verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? It wasn't just the people, it was the priests as well. One of the sons of Joida, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So Eliashib's grandson, not only did he bring Tobiah into the temple, his grandson was married to the daughter of Sanballat. I love what Nehemiah does. Therefore I chased him from me. He kicked Tobiah out of the temple. And he chased the grandson of Eliashib from the priesthood. I want to speak to you plainly. Christians are not to marry non-Christians. Period. It is sin. Now a couple can be unequally yoked. One's converted in marriage. God says, you stay, you pray. That's my providence. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a Christian intentionally entering into marriage with a non-Christian. The word of God could not be clearer. It's not cute. It's not romantic. It's not lovely that at last he's got someone or she's got someone. It is spiritual and covenantal and ecclesiastical suicide. That's what it is in terms of Scripture. And we have significant numbers of young people in every generation who do not learn the lesson. They refuse to obey God in their relationships. Their hearts are stolen. Their ears are closed to the point that they will say, I do, at the front of a church, while at the same time saying to Christ, I won't. I won't listen to you, Jesus. I'm going to marry. I'm going to stick my fingers in your face. And I'm going to plow on regardless of your word. That is a fearful thing. You agree with that? That's a fearful thing. Sometimes God is merciful and the Christianity of that person survives, but it has led multitudes to apostasy. Oftentimes parents are involved and they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to upset the child and they don't want to destroy the relationship. I can understand all of the emotional pressure that would pour into that. And it's as if they say nothing. Listen. Look at verse 25. It's actually the people who gave their sons and their daughters who are publicly shamed. You see it? And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Young people, if you grow up and you claim to be Christ's, and young ladies, you decide to marry a non-Christian, don't expect your father to stand at the front of the church and the minister to say to him, who gives this woman to this man? Don't expect it. By God's grace, Father, don't be there. Don't be there. It's that serious. Parents turn a blind eye. They have children who go this line. They have grandchildren. They're Philistines. Speak the language of Ashdod. They're cut off from spiritual privilege. They're brought out, they're brought up basically without the word of God. Sometimes someone gets into that relationship. By God's grace, they repent when they're in it. And they watch their children before their eyes being lost. Because dominant influence becomes the ungodly parent. I've seen that countless times in Scotland. Parents, you are not to give your children, if your children are Christians, to marry the ungodly. And those of you who are seeking relationships, you are not to give yourself, if you're Christians, to the ungodly. You are to seek to be godly yourself. You're to pray God would give you a godly spouse, and you're to do it in order that you might raise a godly seed. Fifthly, contending for as God's servant. How does the book of Nehemiah close? Remember me, O my God, for good. He keeps praying that, doesn't he? He prayed it in chapter 5, I believe, chapter 8 as well. Three times in this closing chapter, verse 14, for example. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 14, his loyalty to Christ. Verse 22, God's loyalty to him, his covenant mercy. And then verse 31, to close the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. And so the record of Nehemiah's service comes to an end. It begins in chapter 1 with concern for the house of God. It continues in that vein through every chapter until we come to chapter 13. And the concern at the beginning is the same at the end. And as the book closes, he continues faithfully contending for the kingdom of the Lord. Can I bring that to bear upon your life as we close this study? Is that what your life looks like? We've been challenged about that concern. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and following. But if you were to divide your life into chapters, would it look anything like this? Sustained concern. Indefatigable zeal. So that in a sense, when the book of your life is shut, you're saying, Lord, I've sought to be faithful. Remember all of my labors. Strengthen me for the work that you've given me to do. Receive the labors of my hands. Because, brethren, that is the kind of individual that the Church of Jesus Christ needs. Men and women who will devote themselves to lifelong, relentless zeal for the kingdom of Christ. Let us arise and build. And so they did. They built the walls. But Nehemiah doesn't say at the end of the book, I built the walls of Jerusalem. We just see him continuing to serve the Lord. Brethren, in the whole of your Christian life, you're going to fight battles and you're going to have to refight them again, just like Nehemiah did, over and over and over and over. People are going to let you down like Elisha. They're going to fall away. But the challenge here is that you keep going. You look unto Jesus and you contend unto the end. Let's seek the Lord in prayer.